We're picking up this morning in a series that we have titled Jesus Freaks, as Peter is writing a strange message to a strange people. Since I'm one of three boys and Sarah and I are raising two boys, it's par for the course that our household, our house, is inundated with superheroes. They're everywhere. They're in the floor in the middle of the night. They're on pajamas and they're on t-shirts and they're on cups and they're everywhere. And it's just par for the course in having boys. It doesn't matter if it's Justice League or Teen Titans or the Avengers or Ninja Turtles or even PJ Masks. Superheroes are everywhere in my house. My boys love them. But when Bryant was first being introduced to the world of superheroes and movies, he had a little bit of trouble keeping up with it. Because it's fairly complex and complicated when you start bringing in all of these different characters. Until the day that Bryant realized the one key piece of information that he needed to know is that all of these characters had a secret identity. And one day it clicked with him that Peter Parker is Spider-Man. That Bruce Wayne is Batman. And all of a sudden it all fell into place when he realized that these heroes, in order to protect the people that they love, these superheroes, must live two lives. One in costume and one out. That works for superheroes. It's a really bad idea for Christians. Amen? And though we may not run around as caped crusaders, nevertheless, I think every single one of us, I know me speaking personally, we wear masks in our lives. And we attempt to compartmentalize our lives where we have one set of behaviors when we're at home, and then yet an entirely different set of behaviors when we show up at school. Or the words that we'll use around the dinner table are completely different within the lunchroom or the break room. That we'll act or we'll believe or we'll confess one thing in church that doesn't show up in our lives. But true Christianity cannot and must not be compartmentalized only into our Sunday mornings or Wednesday evenings or the occasional mission activity or church activity. God wants whole people, completely and totally devoted to Him. He calls us to be whole people, wholly devoted to Him. He calls us to be holy from the inside out. To be holy from the inside out, all of who we are, totally devoted to Him. Look with me this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter starts off a new section within his letter with these words, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we come before your word, this is the centerpiece of all that we do. Because I pray, Father, that no one is here to hear me this morning. I know I didn't show up to hear me. Father, we're here to hear from you. And so as we open your word, I pray that Spirit, just as you inspired it to begin with, that you will work it in our hearts, that you will root it deep within inside of us so that it won't just change what we think and what we feel, but it'll change what we do. And ultimately, that you will bring all glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ, whose name is above every other name and worthy of all glory and honor and power. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We've been working through the book of 1 Peter. And up to this point, Peter has spent a lot of time reflecting upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and the new identity that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives to us when we come to Christ in confession and repentance and in faith. And in coming to him, we're given this new identity that he just finished talking about in verses 9 through 10. That we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And we've been learning that who we are, what? Anybody remember? Determines what we do, right? Who we are determines what it is that we do. So Peter, having reflected on the power of the gospel to transform who we are, now addresses how the gospel transforms how we live. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he called us to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. And now he's going to launch into a significant section of his letter where he is going to address relational circumstances where holy conduct shows up in our lives or should show up in our lives. But before he addresses those specific relationships, he gives these general principles that's going to shape what he speaks about for the next really chapter and a half. And we can summarize it simply as this, that Peter's calling us to be holy from the inside out. And the first step to this holiness, to being holy from the inside out, is to clarify our allegiance. In verse 11, we hear, in this opening phrase, we hear the very heart of Peter as he's writing to these people. When he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." We hear the pastoral heart of Peter because he's not in the room with this people. And we can make a pretty good argument that he probably has never laid eyes on many of them. And yet he is able to call them beloved. He loves them, though he's never seen them. He has a deep affection and a concern for them, though he's never met them. How is this? How is this possible? It's because when we come to Christ, we're folded into a new people. And Jesus' disciples are called to leave our families, to leave our homes, and to become part of something that we were not part of before, an eternal family. And Peter had heard this from the very lips of Jesus Christ, where at one point in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus calls us to a radical allegiance that leaves everything else behind and everyone else behind and puts Jesus Christ dead center in our lives. So when we come to Jesus Christ, our allegiances change. Our family changes. We have brothers and we have sisters that we never had before, but with whom we will live for eternity. And that's a bond deeper even than blood. And so Peter loves these people, and he writes to these people. He knows that this new people is ultimately the fulfillment of God's divine plan for salvation from the very beginning and the foundations of the world. Peter's just quoted out of the book of Hosea that God has made a people out of those who were not a people, and he has applied this to the church. So Peter calls his Christian audience, and through them, you and me and every believer throughout time, he calls us beloved. But not just beloved by him. We are beloved by him ultimately because we are loved by God. Peter shares that love. And because we are loved by God and because Peter is loved by God, guess what? We're loved by Peter. And we should love one another in the same way as he has already urged us to do. And those of us in Christ, we receive this new beloved status, and from this beloved status, this new identity, we're given a holy citizenship. And this changes how we relate to one another and how we relate to our world. I was shocked just recently. I was invited. I'll be speaking at the BCM on September the 13th, and they're doing a series called My Story, His Glory. Well, September the 13th is just 2 days after what? September 11th. So if I'm going to talk about something, I kind of have my subject matter addressed, like handed to me on a silver platter, right? My story, his glory. But I was shocked to find out that all of our traditional college students, meaning age groups, they're 18 to 22, our 18-year-olds were born in 2000, right? 2000? Which means they have no active firsthand memory of September the 11th. None of our college students, our traditional age college students, have any firsthand knowledge of September the 11th. And that's shocking to me, but I bet it's no more shocking to some of you to find out that I was 3 years old when the Berlin Wall fell. So I have no firsthand knowledge of the Berlin Wall falling. Everything that I know about the Berlin Wall falling and Cold War Russia, I've learned from documentaries, from history books, and from movies. And I remember there was a movie I was watching with my dad at one point about a Russian military officer who was attempting to defect to the United States, and I had no idea what that was. I didn't know what a big deal it was to defect and to leave and go somewhere else. And when my dad finally explained it to me, being an American, a spoiled little American brat, I couldn't figure out why in the world anyone would ever want to betray their country and go live somewhere else. But that's exactly what we have done as Christians. When we come to Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith and surrender, we defect from this world. We leave it. We abandon it. We turn our backs upon it. We have new allegiances, and we run to Jesus Christ. And so Peter calls us in these verses sojourners and exiles. He is reminding us that we have defected, that we have a new identity, that we have a new citizenship that supersedes all other relationships on the planet. It defines our relationships. And Peter's reminding us that this world is not all that there is. That there is a more real kingdom that is not here but is coming. And he calls us and urges us as Christians to remember this. To remember this. That it doesn't matter what happens in the world around us, it's only temporary. That everyone and everything, every power and every nation and every treasure that exists on this earth is as fragile and as fleeting as a blade of grass in the scorching sun. It's fading and it's fleeting. And so though we live in a nation of freedom and justice, we know that there's no kingdom of man that will ever be the kingdom of God. Though the culture may change around us and though powers might rise against us to intimidate us and to silence us, we are confident that there is no power on earth nor in hell that will ever prevail against the church. That one deserved a better amen than a guy. No power will prevail against the church. So we stand firm. And though we use resources and though we use treasures in this world, we don't store up treasures here. We store up treasures in the heaven that is coming for God's glory. We're strangers. And so we don't embrace the same values. We don't adopt the same practices or habits. We don't share the same values. We don't love the same things and we don't live the same lifestyles as everyone else around us. And though the world doesn't understand that, and they will question us, and they will mock us, and they will hate us. Nevertheless, we declare our allegiance to Jesus Christ alone. Above anyone and everyone else. And so Peter, in the midst of this, doesn't just encourage us to clarify our allegiance. He also, in these verses, calls us to identify our enemies. A few weeks ago, Sarah and I were driving, and I got a phone call, and it came up on a blocked number. And I don't know about you, but I don't answer phone numbers that have come up unknown. It goes to voicemail. But surprisingly enough, they left a voicemail. And it was a gentleman who was letting me know in a very thick accent that he was from the Publishers and Clearinghouse, and that he had a package that he had to deliver to my house. And he asked me to call the main office and schedule a time for delivery, and he left a number. Well, I did my homework and I Googled the number, and guess what? It had been reported multiple times as a scam call. And even though I knew that it was wrong, I knew that it was false, that I knew that it was a scam, there was still something inside of me that was excited. Yeah? Oh, come on. $1,000 a day? A possibility of $1,000 a day for the rest of my life? Yeah, I'm excited, whether it's a scam or not. Now look at me like I'm the only one. Satan's had it long enough. I'll take it for Jesus. It's easy for us to get lulled into complacency and forget that we have people who want to take advantage of us, that we have enemies even in the world, but it happens to us spiritually as well when we forget to remain vigilant and we make ourselves vulnerable to spiritual attack. When we stand with Jesus, we stand opposed to anyone and everyone and everything that rejects him. And so as Christians, we consistently find ourselves in conflict. And one of the most detrimental mistakes that we make as Christians is forget the fact that we are in a war. And we let our guard down. And we're betrayed. And so if we're engaged in this war, it's important that we know who we're fighting and we know how to fight. And Peter reminds us, and he clearly identifies our enemy in these verses. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Our enemy is ultimately our own passions and flesh. The war we're fighting is primarily a war within our own hearts. And this truth is both encouraging and discouraging. It's encouraging to me because I read this, as I read this, Peter makes it very clear to me that Christians will struggle against sin. Christians will struggle against sin. It comes against us, and we are in this daily battle. He calls us to abstain. That is a verb that indicates we're to be constantly doing this. It is a constant battle. Though we've been saved from the penalty of our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. But we are still surrounded by our own sin and the sin of the world, and we're subject to its power, and it can come against us. And so our life as Christians is one that is characterized by a constant battle against our old sin nature that longs so desperately to return to those patterns that used to feed it, and our new spiritual identity that longs to glorify God and Christ alone. And that's a battle. And this changes how we should feel, though, about our failures. When we realize that God recognizes, God declares through Peter that we will struggle with this, then Peter's words this morning are radically encouraging to you and to me. What that tells me this morning is that God's grace is sufficient for you. I don't care what mask you walked in here wearing. Because of what passion you indulged again this week. Because what sin you committed again this week. The grace of God is sufficient for you. God recognizes that we struggle with this sin and we will lose some time. But God is always there. His mercy is new every single morning, Scripture tells us. And we must claim it. So, hear the urgent reminder of Peter that says, you are loved by God. And that voice that's inside of your head that tells you that you are a failure, that tells you that you are a shame, that tells that you are disgusting, that tells you that you are unlovable is a lie. And you need to listen to the voice of Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that calls you loved. And be encouraged in that. To know that God's grace is sufficient for you to pick you up and to carry you on. So be encouraged this morning. But this verse is also discouraging. Because it's a reminder that this is a constant battle and that my greatest enemy is always me. I don't know about you, but I would find it a whole lot easier if the enemy was outside. Somebody that I could identify and that I could just take out. But it's a little bit hard to take myself out. This means that even though our world is opposed to us, and even though the culture may shame us and accuse us and maybe even wage war against us, that is not our battle. Do you hear me? Who cares if they call us names? Who cares if they take away our freedom to worship and our freedom to speak and proclaim the gospel? Who cares if they take away everything we own or throw us in jail or send us to the death chamber? Who cares if we win the war but lose our souls? How we wage our war matters, and who we fight the most matters, and who we need to fight the most is ourselves. Our biggest problem is never imposed on us. Our biggest problems are birthed within us. That's good, even if I did say it. It's tweetable right there. So all you little millennials, get your phones out. Our biggest problems are never imposed upon us. They're birthed inside of us. And this changes how we fight our battles. Peter's loving plea to each and every one of us is to be vigilant against our sinful desires that are waging war against our new identity, and instead to engage in war in the one way that guarantees victory. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. He challenges us to identify the passions that are inconsistent with our new identity and to stay away from them. Paul provides us with a sample list of these fleshly desires and passions in Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger and rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. When we read Peter's words that say abstain from the passions of the flesh, we tend to compartmentalize that or keep that contained within the sexual realm. But in Scripture, our fleshly passions, our fleshly desires are everything that is the root of sin in our life. Envy, jealousy, wrath. We're to stay away from them. These evil desires, they take root in our hearts and they ultimately grow into sinful behavior. And Peter calls us to stay away from them. It's tempting, it's oh so tempting to stand and fight, isn't it? Especially when you finally had enough. To stand your ground and wage that war, thinking foolishly that what has happened 1,000 times will somehow be different today. But that's the definition of insanity. Peter calls us to something better. He doesn't call us to stand and fight, he calls us to run. And this isn't an admonition to cowardice, because it's not about what we're running from, but ultimately who we're running to. We run to the one who has already fought the battle and already won the war. In our family devotion time yesterday, we worked through the story of David and Goliath with the boys. And as we were going through it, I was thinking about all of the different times that I've heard that passage taught or preached, calling us to stand against our giants with just enough faith that God is going to direct our smooth stones and empower us to defeat our enemies. I don't know about you, but my problem's never been throwing stones. I can throw stones all day long. My problem is my giants just seem to keep getting back up. See, the story of David and Goliath isn't about us having enough faith so that we can fight our giants. The story of David and Goliath is ultimately that we need a champion who will go into the valley and cut its head off. And that's not us. That's Jesus Christ, and he's already done that through his death on the cross. When we're tempted to sin, we don't need to fight more. We just need to remember. We need to remember that God's already redeemed us from that sin. It's already done. It's yes and amen. And there's grace sufficient to call us out of that. We need to remember that God's given us a new name, a new nature, and an eternal joy that is greater than anything that sin could ever possibly tempt us with. We need to remember that Jesus has given us everything that is necessary for us to run to him who stands with his arms wide open. The answer in our battle is never more of me. It's always more of Jesus. Day in and day out. And as we run to Jesus, we run towards him and away from our sin. This allows us ultimately to remain on our mission. Verse 12, Peter calls us to remain on our mission. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that, purpose, when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter reminds us that we are on a mission. Last week I shared with you about our missions team that went to Vancouver, Washington, and they attempted to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in a boys and girls club. But the parents of the community didn't want their children hearing about religion, didn't want them hearing about the gospel, and so they came and they stood at the front doors and they began turning people away. So much so that the boys and girls club had to shut us down and shut our team down and send them away. And as disappointed as the team was, they were faced with a crucial decision in being asked to leave. And that was how they would leave. Would they leave indignant and offensive? Or would they leave with grace? Amen. And I'm proud to say that's what they did. For the most part, they left in grace. And because of that, the director of the Boys and Girls Club actually sent Grant, the pastor there, a letter apologizing and saying, "We're so sorry," because they knew what we were wanting to do and they were okay with it. Peter urges us to live lives characterized by holiness, and this holiness is to be a whole person holiness. It starts with that internal command to run away from our sinful passions of the flesh. You see, no amount of external conformity to a moral code results in inner holiness or external holiness. External conformity without internal surrender is the definition of hypocrisy. To just toe the line. And we're not called to hypocrisy. Peter locates this holy conduct as among the Gentiles. That's an interesting phrase. Because Peter has been repeatedly giving the promised identity of the Israelites, of the nation of Israel, to the church. And so now he continues that here by saying all of the unbelievers, those who are not part of the church, are Gentiles. And so that begs the question, where are you among the Gentiles? Where are you around unbelievers, and is your conduct there honorable? It's actually better translated beautiful. The word there honorable means beautiful. Is it beautiful? Is your conduct beautiful? Is it reflecting the beauty of the God you claim to love and worship and serve? What are you posting on your Facebook page? On your Twitter feed or your Instagram story? Because I guarantee you there you are surrounded by unbelievers and it is a public testimony. What is your conduct like there? What is your tone like there? What are you placing there? Is your testimony there consistent? What about your workplace or your neighborhood or the grocery store or even around your own dinner table? Where you might have children or grandchildren or nieces or nephews or cousins or brothers or anyone else who is an unbeliever. And they're watching your conduct. How do you need to be holy in your conduct in these places and among these people? But an even better question is, why should we conduct our conduct be holy, and why should it be beautiful in these places? God always had one intended purpose, one intention for his people. Whether it was Israel or whether it is you and me and the church of Jesus Christ, it is ultimately that we would be a light to draw unbelievers to him. Matthew 5:16, Jesus picks this up. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that, purpose again, they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Folks, this should change. This blew my mind. This was a worldview-changing, just mind explosion as I studied this verse this week. This thought should radically change our relationship with our personal holiness. Because if I read this verse right, our holy conduct, living a Christian life, our personal holiness has nothing to do with us at all. If we're living a life a specific way for the sole purpose of attempting to develop or to maintain status before God, if we're following the commandments of Scripture, if we are being obedient, if we are striving for holiness so that we can gain favor with God, that is the epitome of legalism and false religion. We don't have to earn God's favor. We can't earn God's favor. Christ earned God's favor for us, and he gives us God's favor as a gift. Instead, we live holy lives, not so that we look good for God, but so that we look good for others. And then they see through us to him and fall in love. Our personal holiness, our chief desire for why we live the life called and commanded by Christ, why we are obedient to the commands of Scripture, isn't about us at all. It's ultimately so that we can lead other people to Jesus. When they look at our lives and they go, "Wow, that is beautiful." And so we do this despite any and every obstacle that may come against us. And Peter reminds us again that we will be opposed, that we will be misunderstood, we will be slandered, we will be tried, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, there's no question of if there. It's a fact. We will be opposed and misunderstood and slandered. We will be dragged before the judges. How can we be so sure of this? Because that's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. It's exactly what happened to Jesus. Matthew 26, 59 and 60. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. They tried to trap him. They tried to make all sorts of fallacious claims against Jesus Christ, but nothing could stick because he was above reproach. They were all proven to be liars and slanderers. Even though they beat on him and they spit upon him and they ultimately killed him, all of their accusations fell flat on their faces because Jesus was morally above reproach. And yet he endured it. Why? He endured it for you, and he endured it for me. Why was his life exemplary, extraordinary? Why was his life beautiful? It was for you and for me. Because it was Jesus who lived the perfect and righteous life that no one in this room can ever dream of living. And yet he went to the cross and died the death that every single person in this room deserves because of our sin. And then because he was righteous, because he was pure, because he was perfect, God would not leave him in that grave, but raised him to new life so that you and I might receive a life we don't deserve when we come to him in faith. That's the gift extended to every single one of us. And when we receive it, and when we declare our citizenship, when we clarify our allegiance, and we wage our internal war, and we live a life for other, live a life of holiness so that others will be led more to Jesus Christ, we bring God glory. And we emulate Jesus, who did everything for you and for me, and calls us to do everything for everybody else, to sacrifice. So I ask you this morning, how do you need to respond? Jesus endured a false trial. He was condemned for his righteousness. But let's flip it for a second. What if tomorrow Christianity was outlawed? And what if tomorrow someone came and kicked down your door and dragged you to jail and dragged you before a judge and they put you on trial for being a Christian? And they laid out all of the evidence based upon your conduct. Would there be enough evidence to convict you? Is the way that you live your life right here, right now, enough evidence to convict you of being allied with Jesus Christ? Or are you flying under a radar? Are you wearing a mask? Is your allegiance clearly to the King and to his kingdom? And is your inner life and your inner thoughts and your inner desires completely surrendered to his holiness for his glory? Is your conduct beautifully different from the world that is at odds with the Lord? If not, why not? You don't have to leave today the same way that you came in. You can come and you can receive the grace that is extended to you. We've already talked about it. We are beloved by God. And since we are picked up and we have received mercy for what we have done, we've been forgiven for what we have done, we now walk out these doors with grace abounding over us to set us free from everything that we're going to face this week. And so as a life in gratitude, we can leave committed, brand new, fresh and new, to live lives that are beautiful, to draw other people to a beautiful King and into a beautiful kingdom. And that starts right here and right now. With every single one of us committing ourselves fresh and new,
fall in the arms of Jesus, receive his grace, and commit to leave this place on mission for Christ. Because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about Spring Creek. It's about Jesus Christ and him alone. So as our band starts to play, I'm going to invite you right here, right now, this morning, just close your eyes, get alone with the Lord, and pray, and ask the Holy Spirit, who promises to be our guide. Spirit, Holy Spirit, lead me in the way that I need to respond to this message today. Where do I need to think differently, feel differently, act differently in my life? Ask the Holy Spirit to lead you. And that's a prayer he loves to answer.